Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. What an amazing day across the upper Midwest, and it's November, isn't it amazing? Well, this is one of our favorites because we hear this from you, and we would say that inside the Faith Radio team as well. Every month we have Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show for Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. So today we're going to focus on those passages from Scripture that kind of leave you scratching your head wondering, what exactly does that mean? Maybe it's one of those questions you have, but you're afraid to ask. Well, we're going to ask some questions that come in often about certain passages that just are hard to understand. But we also welcome your calls as well. So this is kind of the plan we've made, but we want to make sure you get your questions answered. So if you've got a question about end times, about denominations, about certain scripture that you don't understand, call anytime. We've got a great stack of Ron Rhodes resources. He's written like 70 billion books, and so we don't have that many to give away, but we've got a good handful. So if you get on the air, even if you call anonymously, we'll get you a copy of one of Ron's books. I probably can say that to the up to the first 10 callers, right, Grace? Would that be safe to say? She says maybe not so much. 5-7 or so. All right, 877-933-2484. I'm usually more generous than my resources. I'll just say it. 877-933-2484. If you want to call anonymously with your question, I'd love to hear from you as well. So, I have a quick piece of really good news to share with you. Faith Radio now has a brand new app for your phone. It's called Faith Radio. Because there's a number of apps, if you do the search, look up Faith Radio Network. And it's so simple. You can live stream at any time. You can catch podcasts at any time. You can even read articles from your phone. So go to your app store and just type in Faith Radio Network. It's free, and you can live stream us from anywhere, anytime, and we would sure love that. All right, let me tell you about Ron, and we'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. That's close to 11 billion, don't you think? Ron and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. You can find his influencer page up at our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much. It's always good to chat with you.
I'm excited about today's conversation. Well, I'm excited every time you come on because I learn so much when we have you on. But before we get into our actual content, wondering if there's a verse just you personally, as a man of God who loves God's word, is there a passage you've just been camping on these days?
Well, you know, I was just reading a while ago from Psalm 119, which is one of my all-time favorite psalms. And one of my favorite verses is verse 18, Psalm 119, verse 18, that says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Mm. And the reason I love that is, you know me, I love to compare Scripture with Scripture. Yeah. You know, I like to take one verse and then compare it with other verses. And one of the things we discover is that in 1 Corinthians 2:12, we're told that it's actually the ministry of the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to the things of God in God's Word. And it really makes sense when you think about it, because all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and He who inspired the Scriptures is also its supreme interpreter. And so it's a great thing. You know, once you become a believer, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in your life is to work in your life so that you can understand the Scriptures. And it's a lifelong process. None of us arrive, you know, at perfection on this side of eternity, but we continually grow day by day in our knowledge of God's Word. Mm. And like I said, it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I, for one, am very thankful for the Holy Spirit.
Me too. Me too. And, you know, you and I talk about this every month, and I just want to, I feel like we can't say it enough. Because we see as in a glass dimly, there's things we don't always understand or totally get right, and yet we're in such a day of accusation and kind of people doing the gotcha thing that we need to have some grace as we are walking this thing out, trusting the Holy Spirit to impart wisdom as far as reading scripture versus somebody who's a bold-faced heretic who's promoting something that's with bold confidence that's anti-biblical. You know what I'm saying? That we could have some grace with each other as we are learning and unpacking God's word.
And I think we also have to be humble. You know, all of us have to be teachable.
Yeah.
And that means that, you know, if somebody comes to me and they point out something to me that contradicts my viewpoint, you know, it's important that I be teachable just like everybody else is teachable. And that's just part of the humility that God calls us all to have. And so, you know, it's one of those things, like I said before, none of us completely arrive on this side of eternity.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the things that I think has really infected the church today is sort of a prideful attitude that, you know, my understanding is the only understanding. And it's like you and I have said many times before, there are just certain issues where we need to agree to disagree in an agreeable way. And if I turn out being wrong or somebody else turns out being wrong, they need to be humble enough to change their viewpoint because
Indeed.
Scripture is authoritative, not our interpretations.
So good. 877-933-2484. It's our monthly edition of Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes. Tracy's checking in from St. Michael. She's got a great question. In fact, it was going to be one of my first questions. Tracy, welcome. You're on the air.
Well, thank you so much. Great minds think alike.
Amen. So let's hear your question today.
My question is that in the beginning of Genesis, it talks about God's face being over, well, not God's face, but God's spirit being over the face of the deep. And so I've always wondered if that points to a earlier flood than what is referenced later in Genesis.
Well, that's a good question. I think that God did create water. He created all the elements of creation, no matter what you're talking about, you know, dirt or trees or plants or water or whatever else. We know that part of the original creation also involved not just water per se, but also the placement of water. For example, we know that there was a great canopy that surrounded planet Earth. And, you know, it is the belief of many, many people that when the flood finally came, that canopy came down upon the earth, and that's part of what gave rise to the flood. But the scriptures also indicate that the waters of the flood came out from within the earth itself. And so apparently, you know, there was a combination of water from the canopy and water from within the earth that kind of came out of the earth that combined to cause the flood that went above the highest mountain. Now, when it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the deep, you know, this is part of the process of creation that wasn't complete yet. God first created the stuff of creation, and then he molded that stuff of creation into the final form of planet Earth that we have today. So apparently, at that stage of creation, the water was, in fact, on the surface. And that doesn't mean that there was no land yet, because I'm sure there were land masses as well, but at that early stage in creation, there was water on the surface of the earth, and it may be that as God completed the earth at that point, that the waters seeped to underground levels, which would come out again in the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. So that's the way I see it. I know it's a complicated answer, but I think you know, I think that's probably a question a lot of people might be asking.
Tracy, thanks so much for that call. You get a copy of one of Ron's great books. Whatever book you get, you're going to learn something. And we're kind of, instead of kind of listing the titles, we've got a stack of them. If you call in and you get your question on the air, we'll get you a copy of one of Ron's books. Love to share his resources with you. Caller called in and said, what are Ron's thoughts about cremation? Excuse me. It used to be a pagan practice. So does that mean we shouldn't do it?
Well, you know, it is one of those things that's been controversial in the church, because there are some Christians who have said that because the pagans did it, that you and I should never do it because you won't get resurrected from the dead. You know, once you get turned into dust from cremation, that has implications for your future life. Well, let me just say this, and this will kind of add balance to the discussion. First of all, we all turn to dust after we die, and I know that's not a pleasant thing for us to talk about on the radio, But the truth is that after a certain amount of time passes, we do go back to the dust. It's dust to dust. We were created from dust, and to dust we return once we die. So whether that takes place over time or through cremation, neither scenario is going to prevent God from resurrecting you from the dead. And I would encourage anybody that's interested in it to read 1 Corinthians 15, which is a glorious passage that talks about the resurrection. And also 2 Corinthians 5, that's another good one. It talks about how like our present bodies are like earthly tents that can easily be knocked down, but our resurrection body is going to be like a building, sturdy and strong and impossible to knock down. And so, you know, in terms of actual practice, the pagans did do it in biblical times. But as well, Saul's body was actually cremated by the people of God in order to prevent the invading pagans from violating Saul's dead body. So there you have a case where you had God's people actually engaging in the practice. By and large, burial is not only the biblical practice, but it's also the practice of the early church fathers. You don't see cremation in the early church fathers. But again, there's not a thing in Scripture that indicates in any way that God is going to have some kind of problem resurrecting you from the dead, because God is, he's the creator. Mm. He's the one that created you in the first place from the dust of the ground. And, you know, at that moment, at that trumpet call, you're going to just resurrect from the dead. And if you're in heaven with the Lord, if your spirit is in heaven, your spirit's going to be reunited with that glorious body. And as you know, Susie, I often call that a body upgrade because it's going to be a body that doesn't die. It doesn't have pain. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't get diseased. And we can even eat in that body. It's like Scripture says, Christ ate four times in his resurrection body. And we read about eating fruit, for example, in heaven. And so I think that it's going to be fantastic beyond the imagination of what any of us can imagine.
Exciting, huh? Okay, one question here before we take a break. This listener writes in and says, regarding John 20, how come Jesus told the disciples they could forgive sins? And here's the verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So how come Jesus told the disciples they could forgive sins?
Well, that's a good question, and I think the original Greek helps us there, Susie. Literally from the Greek, it reads this way. Those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven. Those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven. And so the verse carries the idea not that we have the actual power to forgive sins, because God is the only one who has that power, but rather we are proclaiming what heaven has already proclaimed. And so there's no dispute that the disciples to whom Christ was speaking were given the power to pronounce the forgiveness and or the retaining of sins. But all this means, I think, is that they were given the authority to declare what God does in regard to salvation when a person either accepts Christ or rejects Christ. And as you go on to read the book of Acts, which is the disciples and the apostles in action, that's exactly what you see. Those who accept Christ, you know, they are pronounced forgiven. Those who reject Christ are pronounced not forgiven. And so that's the way I see it.
Yep.
It's like the original Greek is not a different thought from the English, but you might look at it this way. The English is kind of like a black and white TV. I don't know if anybody remembers those. I do. Kind of dates me a little bit, doesn't it? But the original Greek would be more like a color TV. You see more nuances of meaning and shades of meaning and colors of thought that are not quite there in the original English or in the English. And so in this case, the original Greek does help us to understand what's going on.
Excellent. Talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes today, we welcome your questions, 877-933-2484. I've got 20 pages of questions for Ron myself, so don't worry, we got plenty of content. But I'd love to know what's on your heart today, what questions you need answers for. And if you need to call anonymously, please feel free, 877-93-FAITH. And this listener wrote in and talked about that her church was set ablaze here on Halloween night in northern Wisconsin, and she wants us to pray for her. We're going to read her email when we come back. And again, we welcome your questions. More with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes in just a moment. You believe that's true? I want you to think about that for a minute, because as Christ followers, you know how many of us, how often we live in regrets over the past or fears about the future when God has given us grace for today, and you think that Calvary covers it all? Isn't it amazing? If you've lost the wonder and the awe of your salvation, and if you're dragging regrets from your past, I think it's just time to pause and remember again what Christ has done. I mean, Jesus even told the disciples after they ran back and said, even the demons obey us. You'd think he would have said, I told you they would. But he said, don't marvel about that. Marvel that your name is written in the book of life. Really excited about having you here today, because we've got Dr. Ron Rhodes on the air with us. Once a month, he joins us to answer your Bible questions. He's a busy man, and he's so generous with his time for us because he's so committed to you answering your questions. So let's have him. We've got a stack of Ron Rhodes resources to get into your hands. 877-933-2484. Sally's checking in from Fargo, and she's got a question for you today. Ron, Sally, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, when Jesus would perform his miracles, he often told them, now don't go tell anybody that this happened. But yet, that's the first thing they did. Did he really intend for these people to not say anything? Or was he saying that so, like in today's age, that's the first thing everybody does is, oh, you told me a secret. Now I've got to run and tell everybody what it was.
Well, that's a good question, and you'll notice if you look at the text that this was most common in the early part of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and there was a reason for that. It was real important that Jesus clearly defined not only his identity as a divine Messiah, but what was actually meant by that term. Now, here's the problem. Among the people in the first century, the Jews were expecting a military Messiah who would overthrow Rome. That's the concept they had. Now, at this early stage in the ministry of Christ, if word reached some of the Roman leaders that this Jewish Messiah had been born, with the idea being that this Jewish Messiah was going to overrun Rome and rescue the Jewish people from Rome, then Jesus could easily be accused of sedition and jailed as a result. So Jesus was very cautious about the timing of the revelation of the fact that he is the divine Messiah, making sure that he did it progressively in a way that people understood what is truly meant by the term, and that is the term means or anointed one. Mm. He is the one prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the Savior who was to come to take care of man's sin problem. And so, like I said, he did that over time. There's one other issue that some scholars point out, and I'll just give this to you real quick. The early Jews believed that the Father was God, but for Jesus to come right along and claim to be God without qualifying what was meant by that may have caused some confusion, because the doctrine of the Trinity had not yet been clearly taught. And so Jesus taught in such a way that progressive revelation steadily unfolded to the effect that Jesus was not claiming to be the Father per se, but rather that there is one God, and within the one Godhead there are three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just as an example, you see all of those in Matthew 3 at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus being baptized, the Father saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And, of course, at that moment, the Spirit of God came down upon Jesus to anoint him for his ministry. So, like I said, I think those are some of the reasons why Jesus was cautious, and told certain people early on in his ministry not to go tell the authorities just yet.
Thanks so much for that call, Sally. As I mentioned, Nicole wrote in and she said, I know it's not a question about the Bible, but on Halloween, someone set fire to my church in northern Wisconsin. Nothing is salvageable except the cross out front. I was hoping maybe you could pray or ask for prayer. The community is coming around so beautifully, and I know it'll work together for good, but we sure could use all the prayers we could get. Thank you so much. Wondering if you wouldn't mind, Ron, praying for that. I saw that in the news as well. Wondering if you pray for Nicole and her church family.
Well, absolutely. And let me just say as a preface to that, Scripture does tell us that there's going to be bad things that happen to us. It's through many tribulations that we enter into God's kingdom. And one of the things that we notice, both in the Old and the New Testaments, is that bad things do happen to good people. And I would just exhort everyone to keep in mind that when bad things happen to you that you don't understand, that is the most important time to anchor yourself on the things that you do understand. And the things that we do understand are the truths from Scripture. And so, you know, it may be strange to think about it, but God can bring good out of all things, including the burning down of a church. And we don't know what that is yet. We don't know what God's purpose here is. But I'm trusting God that he's going to make that real clear to the church community, you know, in due time, in God's perfect timing.
Mm-hmm.
So let's pray. Father, I pray right now for this community that's lost the church. Father, I pray, first of all, that you would comfort those who attend this church. I pray that you would give church leadership wisdom in making critical and crucial decisions about where to meet and how to carry on the ministry while the church is being reconstructed. Father, I ask that you would use this for your glory in some way. I know that you can bring good out of bad circumstances, and we're all trusting that you will do that. But I pray that you would just shower this community with your grace and your mercy and your compassion. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that. Mike from Chaska, we've got just a couple minutes before we have to take a break, so we might get Mike's question on. You might be able to start to answer it. We may have to carry it over. But Mike, you're on with Ron Rhodes.
Hello, Ron. Hey, thank you for taking my call. Question for you. 1 Timothy 2:11-12 talks about the role of the elder in the church, overseer, pastor. They use that synonymously. What is your perspective on that from the original text? How does that gender specific?
Well, this is a very controversial issue, as you know. The critical question being, can women be the elders that reign or rule over a church? We're talking about the pastor of a church. This is an issue over which good Christians can agree to disagree in an agreeable way. I've always held to the traditional viewpoint, and the traditional viewpoint is that Scripture does define, not just in 1 Timothy 2, but in Titus and other passages as well, that the head of the church is to be a male pastor. Now, at the same time, I always like to emphasize to people that women are involved in ministry all over the pages of Scripture. And, you know, I think about Priscilla and Aquila, who ministered to Apollos and taught him. And there you have a woman actually teaching a man under the headship of her husband. And so we see that. We see in Scripture that both men and women prophesy in the sense of teaching or proclaiming in the church body. We find evidences of women accompanying Jesus and the apostles on their ministries. We find women teaching other women and children in Scripture. And so my point is simply this. Those who have taught in the past that no women are to be involved in any form of ministry have simply not read Scripture very carefully, because women are all over Scripture in terms of ministering to people.
Mm. Thanks for that call, Mike. Thanks for that answer, Ron. When we come back, one of the callers called in and said, what do the numbers 666 actually mean? Ron will address that question when we come back. Stay tuned.
When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening today, because this is one of my favorite monthly features that we do on Live the Promise. Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes joins us every month to answer your Bible questions. And as I said at the beginning of the show, I came armed with pages of notes, but I'm so okay with not ever getting to those, because you've got other questions you want answered. And that's been the case thus far, and I'm perfectly happy about that. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Call with your questions. No question is ridiculous, okay? But if you just are a little bit shy, you can call anonymously, or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So Linda called earlier. She didn't want to be on the air, but she just wanted to know, what does the number 666 actually mean?
Well, you know what? If you ask 20 different scholars what
yeah.
666 means, you're going to get 20 different answers, most likely. It's so highly debated. In fact, you know, when I researched the writing of my prophecy books, I've just read so many different commentaries on this, and nobody agrees with the other guy. I mean, it's just one of those things where Christians debate. Now, here's what we do know. We do know this is in the context of the Antichrist coming into world dominion, and this is in Revelation 13. And we read that the false prophet causes all people, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And it's at that point that we are told that this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So apparently this relates in some way to the mark of the beast, which people must receive, or they will not be able to buy or sell. And what that means, practically speaking, is that if you don't receive the mark of the beast, you don't eat. And I think this is going to cause a polarization in the tribulation period, with the middle ground shrinking. You're either for the Antichrist or you're for the one true God. And Scripture is kind of scary about this, because Scripture says that if you end up taking the mark of the beast, that you are irretrievably consigned to eternal hell. In other words, all possibility for salvation is lost for any person who receives the mark of the beast. And that's the only place in Scripture I know that definitively talks about how your opportunity to be saved gets cut off. Because in every other case, I would say that as long as there's air in the human lung, you've got the opportunity to turn to the Lord and receive his gift of salvation. So, Susie, this is a very sobering thing when you think about it. But in terms of what it actually means, we just don't know.
You know, Ron, I remember back when I was writing my first book in 2000, I remember somebody telling me that they'd read an article. No, it was somebody who told me it was at their work, where there was a workshop session talking about the future in the digital age, and saying how there'll be a day, and this is in a secular context, there'll be a day when we're going to have a chip in our hand. And for those who don't have limbs, you can just put it in your forehead, but you'll buy and sell with a chip, so you don't have to carry a purse or a wallet. And this friend said, I was absolutely stunned listening to this. And this happened in a work context. I mean, when you think about where we're at today and how fast things are moving in the digital age, is your guess, I mean, I know we're watching the signs, we don't know the day of Christ's return, but is your best guess that mark could be a chip like that?
Well, my personal opinion, I've heard that too, by the way. I've heard a lot of people talk about that. But the more I study Scripture, the more it's my conclusion that the mark of the beast is not a chip or technology, but rather modern technology makes possible the enforcing of what the mark of the beast does. Mm. Now, the mark of the beast is either on the hand or the forehead, you know, and it could be a barcode of some sort. We don't know. But it's technology that makes it possible for the Antichrist to enforce this policy of not being able to buy or sell. And that leads me to say, Susie, that I believe that in that day there's going to be a completely cashless society globally. You see, if we still operated based on having dollar bills, then we could still use those dollar bills to buy things from people. But if it was true that we had an entirely cashless global society where everything was based upon a number or an account number that you have, with every store out there also having an account number, it would be very, very easy for the Antichrist to enforce this policy. And that in turn leads me to say that we are becoming a cashless society right now. In fact, according to the experts, we use approximately 70% less cash today than we did 10 years ago. And I've told you before, Susie, that there was a report put out by the president of the Visa Corporation, you know, the people that do the Visa card, that it's entirely possible that within the next 5 years, if you try to use cash in any store, you're going to be charged a surcharge. Hmm. And so it seems that that's where we're headed, and this seems to kind of be preparing the way for that cashless society, which will make it easy to enforce this whole mark of the beast concept that we see in Revelation 13.
Hmm. Wow. You know, and Scripture talks about that as it was in the days of Noah, you know, so shall it be. When you think about that, people were buying, shopping, selling, partying up until the day of the flood, and that it shall be the same way It's easy to, because of what's happening in Syria, you just watch the news and you can be so overwhelmed by the bad news that it's almost like we can entertain ourselves to death because it's so hard to watch what's really going on in the world. But by doing so, you inoculate yourself really from the times that we're in. So how do we, without being fear-mongers, without being so completely so paralyzed by fear that we're hunkering down, how do we prepare ourselves to stand in these latter days? I mean, it's one thing to enjoy a movie once in a while. It's another whole thing to put our head in entertainment sand because we don't want to look at what's really happening in the world. Do you know what I'm saying?
Well, sure, I do understand. And I think the first thing to recognize is that today there are many Christians who are biblically illiterate. A lot of times sermons today might be 15 minutes long, maybe 20 minutes, and that's the only exposure to the Bible that a lot of Christians get. The polls prove it. There are many Christians that do not read the Bible. And here's the thing. You know, over one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. So if you're ignoring prophecy, I mean, you're ignoring a big hunk of the Bible. In terms of, you know, the solution to the problem, it begins with a recommitment to understanding God's word. But beyond that, let's understand the purpose of prophecy. Prophecy is not just to tell us the future as an end in itself, but rather prophecy was intended to have a life-changing effect on people. Because almost next to every prophecy that you see in the New Testament, we see a parallel exhortation to live your life righteously, to live in purity, to live in commitment to God. And if you're not into prophecy, then that entire aspect of sanctification is missing from your life. And the second aspect of why prophecy was given was to bring you comfort. It leads us all to understand that God is in control of human history. And Susie, if there's one thing that I think can help us in this modern day today where we see so much bad stuff happening, it's to understand that we need not fear. Mm. That we can understand from prophecy that God is in control of human history and that he, in fact, is guiding human history toward its culmination. Yes, evil does exist, but only for a short time. The clock is ticking and the time is running out. And at the second coming of Christ, Christ will overthrow all evil and he will set up his righteous government. And I challenge anybody in the day of the Lord's coming to say that the Lord has not dealt effectively with the problem of evil.
So good. And Graham Lotz, last time she was on the show saying, you know, yes, there's chaos in the world. And she said there's, you know, even chaos in her life when you, during that time, her husband was sick. And I don't know if he'd passed a month after that, something like that. But you can imagine in her, right under her roof, she's dealing with this hardship of caring for her very sick husband, but then watching what's happening in the world with the refugee crisis and everything. But she said it would be so easy to really freeze in your tracks. But she said, I'm telling you, she says, things are not falling apart. They're falling into place. And that just was such a good word. And I'm remembering one of the last times you were on, Ron, you know, when you're talking about rather than getting into a place of fear and rather than in a place of denial, know our word, read the word, love God and love people. Just steward the life God has given you and do it with humility and with love and with faith. And that is an offering to God. I mean, sometimes I think we make it rocket scientists and you see some people becoming sensationalists, but how honorable is it just to get into the word, to spend time and prioritize time with God, love those that he's given you to love and care about the hurting in your midst. I mean, really, it can be almost that simple, can it?
Well, it really can. And the thing of it is that the more that you understand scripture, and in particular, the more that you understand prophecy, the more that you understand that what you're holding in your hands, the Bible, is in fact the Word of God, because only God can foretell the future. You know, that's one of the best proofs or evidences that the Bible is the Word of God, the fact of Bible prophecy. And I think I've told you before, Susie, that, you know, Bible prophecy is one of the things that got my attention and led me to become a believer in the first place.
Mm.
I had never heard of prophecy before. You know, I've heard of different things related to, you know, to the Bible, but I had never heard about the second coming of Christ. I had never heard about the rapture or the tribulation or the Antichrist because the church I had attended as a child was a liberal church. And once I started to read scripture, man, the first thing I concluded was that the Bible really is the Word of God because only God can declare the end from the beginning. And so you're talking to somebody who has had a profound change in his life, as a result of Bible prophecy, and that change continues daily in my life.
So good. 877-933-2484. Call us with your Bible questions. Again, no question is too small or too big. I've yet to see somebody stump Ron. Not that that's not the goal, but I've just yet to see it. I'm just saying. 877.
And I always know that if I don't know the answer to the question,
I know
Susie
what you're
going to
say. I knew you would say that. No pressure, right? Little old Susie up against Mr. Bible Scholar. 877-933-2484. We've got Joyce calling in from New Brighton with a question. Joyce, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. My question regards Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10. And it's talking about Jesus. He ascended. What does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. And these two verses are also in parentheses. So I'm wondering why they're in parentheses and where did he descend to?
Well, parentheses are inserted by English translators in an attempt to make sense, you know, to make it sensible to the reader. Now, you have raised another issue over which scholars disagree. And there's two viewpoints. One is the Hades viewpoint, and the other is the heaven viewpoint. Now, let's just real quickly cover these. The Hades viewpoint says that Christ's spirit went to the spirit world while his body was in the grave. And while he was there, he spoke to the spirits in prison who were in a temporary holding place until he would lead captivity captive. That is, he would take them to heaven. And according to this view, there were two compartments in Hades, one for the saved and another for the unsaved, and they were separated by a great gulf. And so the section that was saved was called Abraham's bosom. And at the resurrection, Christ, as the first fruits of the resurrection, led all these Old Testament saints into heaven for the first time. Now, contrary to that view is the heaven view, and this teaches that the souls of Old Testament believers went directly to heaven the moment they died. And there's a number of arguments to support this. Jesus affirmed that his spirit was going directly to heaven, after his crucifixion. He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So it doesn't sound like he's going down to Hades. Secondly, Jesus promised the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. So it doesn't sound like Jesus is going down to Hades. And then third, when Old Testament saints departed this life, they went directly to heaven. And you see that with Enoch in Genesis 5, Elijah when he was caught up to heaven in 2 Kings 2. And then furthermore, the term Abraham's bosom is actually a metaphor among the Jews to describe heaven itself. It's never described as hell. It's the place to which Abraham went, which is also called the kingdom of God in Matthew 8:11. You know, Susie, there's so much more I could say on this, but suffice it to say, I hold to this latter viewpoint.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, it just makes the best sense, not just of Ephesians 4:9, but the whole of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments.
Excellent. Joyce, thanks so much for that call. Talking to Ron Rhodes, guess what? We have him for both hours. So grateful. I see those calls coming in, Susan. I see your call, a few others. Keep them coming. If you've got questions, we want to answer them as best we can. 877-933-2484. And when I say we, I mean Ron. Ron wants to answer your questions. 877-93-FAITH or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes in a moment. So glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Got our good friend Dr. Ron Rhodes on to answer your Bible questions. We've got him for both hours today. 877-933-2484. Susan's checking in from Lake Benton, Minnesota with a great question for you today. Susan, welcome. You're on the air.
Well, thank you. I appreciate you answering my question, Dr. Rhodes. The question I have relates to Hebrews 12, verse 2, where it says that fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the one thing I could not understand or don't understand fully, what does it mean the part there that says despising the shame?
Good question, Susan. Thanks for that. What do you say, Ron?
Well, it was considered to be a shameful thing to undergo Roman persecution and Roman crucifixion. And so Jesus was willing to go through anything to bring about salvation. And I want you to understand something very, very clearly here. We often understand that the Father sent Jesus to die on the cross. That's true, but it's also true to say that Jesus came of his own accord and chose to die on the cross for human sin. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus himself said, "No greater love does a man have than to give up his life for his friends." You see, Jesus gave up his life for his friends, that is to say, you and I. And, he was willing to go through anything, not just the shame of the cross with Roman crucifixion, but even the condescension involved in becoming a human being, as Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11 tells us. That passage tells us that it was a great act of condescension involved in Jesus becoming a man. Consider the dazzling heights from which he came. Eternal God stepping out of heaven to become a lowly man who would then experience shame by Roman crucifixion. So Jesus was willing to do all of that, so much did he love us, in order to attain our salvation.
Wow. Thinking too about the fact that the cross was such a place of utter dishonor and shame, and Jesus went there disregarding the shame, as you said, for us. But really what he did then is brought dignity to the very place that was of such a place of utter scorn, to the point that we wear cross necklaces around our neck now. You know what I mean? I have a cross bracelet on my wrist because of what Jesus did. And it makes me think, Ron, of that other passage in the scripture that says he made a public spectacle of the powers that opposed us. So he went to the depths of our need and brought his love and his power and his victory there. That just makes me stand in awe of who he is, you know?
Well, it does make a stand in awe. In fact, you're kind of reminding me of something that I read. It was a testimony, actually, of a Muslim man. And he said that what really got his attention to become a Christian was when Jesus had been crucified and Jesus said out loud, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this man thought to himself, you know, only God could have that kind of love. Only God would make that kind of a pronouncement after going through that kind of a shameful execution. And, this person ended up becoming a believer in Jesus as a result of that. And the wondrous thing is, you know, it would be one thing for God to step out of eternity and provide salvation because we deserved it. I mean, we were just really good people and we deserved to be saved. It would be one thing for that to happen. But Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love by sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. You see, so even in our sinful state, when we had done everything wrong, God's love was still there. And that love propelled Jesus all the way to the cross. And so to me, that's what's so meaningful. And I'm speaking on a personal level there, Susie, because I know that I am a sinner. I know that there is nothing that I could do to earn salvation. And there's nothing that any of us could do. In fact, when we try to do good things to earn salvation, those good deeds are compared to filthy rags by, you know, the book of Isaiah. And so even when I'm trying to do good, I'm still doing bad things. There's nothing I can do to earn that salvation. So I'm kind of speaking from personal experience here when I express appreciation for the fact that, you know, while we were yet sinners, God in his love sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And so it's just an awesome thing.
It indeed is. This caller said, "Jesus did say greater love has no man than this, that to lay down his life for his friends. However, we're also told that the power of Jesus' love is the fact that he died for his enemies. Which one is greater, sacrifice, higher love? Which one is the greater, sacrifice, higher love?"
Well, of course, in Christ, you can't separate them in the divine nature. This is something that we call simplicity. Very often we have this tendency to want to divide up, you know, the attributes of God, and you can't do that. You know, God never does anything in violation of a single one of his attributes. Now, the reason why that's an important thing to understand is that today it's real common to hear people talk about the love of God, but people don't like to talk about the other attributes of God. For example, they don't like to talk about his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, you know, which leads him to pronounce wrath against those who turn away from him. Nobody wants to hear that. But the fact is that all of the attributes of God are fully satisfied in every act that Christ engages in. And that's kind of hard for us to understand, but I'm not surprised that it's hard for us to understand, because how can the finite understand the eternal? How can the creature understand the divine creator? And, you know, to me, it's just an awesome thing to ponder that God stepped out of eternity, something that was witnessed by the angels. They saw it all. They saw Christ step out of eternity into the womb of Mary. They witnessed the birth. They witnessed Jesus grow up. And think about this. Jesus is about to be crucified on the cross, and Jesus tells the angelic realm, stand down. You see, Jesus could have given the command, and that angelic host could have completely destroyed all of Rome for what they were trying to do to Jesus. Jesus told them to stand down, because I'm going to go to the cross and die for my friends. To me, that's just an awesome thing to ponder.
Indeed. Wow. Veronica asked this question. I think we've got to be out for our second hour here. Well, we've got a few minutes, so I think you should be okay. She says, do we have free will? I think we do, but if God knows what we're really going to decide, is it really free will?
Well, I hold to a viewpoint which says that, you know, God's sovereignty and human free will belong together, and they're both absolutely true. And that's kind of hard to understand from a human perspective, but when you look at the different scriptures, you often find both free will and God's sovereignty in the same verses. You know, for example, I'm thinking about Acts 13:48, which says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, you see both sovereignty and human free will there.
Mm-hmm.
They were appointed by God to eternal life, so God is sovereign, but you see it's by our free will that we believe. You see, so you see them both right there in the same verse. And I think that we see the same thing in Acts 2:23. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So there you see God's sovereignty. That's the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But you also see free will. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The difficult thing, Susie, is to understand how free will and divine sovereignty work together. And I don't think that we're going to really understand all of that on this side of eternity. It's kind of like parallel railroad tracks that run parallel to each other all the way into the eternal state. But I think that Scripture teaches human free will, and we make decisions for which we're held accountable. But I also think that God is absolutely sovereign. And since Scripture teaches both, I will also teach both.
Wow, very, very good. We're going to be taking a quick break here in just a moment to pause before we go into second hour. But here's a caller asks this question, says, there are two genealogies of Christ in the New Testament. They're both through the line of Joseph, but Joseph wasn't his biological father. How do we know he was actually the son of David?
Well, this is one of the things that's proven in the genealogy in Matthew, I think. You know, in fact, one of the things that you see in Matthew chapter 1 is the establishment of the fact that he came from the line of Abraham, and he came from the line of David. And that was a requirement, because the two primary covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, had to both be satisfied and fulfilled in the coming of the divine Messiah. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 indicates that he would come from the line of Abraham, and then the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 indicates that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Now, who was Matthew's gospel written to? It was written to Jewish people to prove that Jesus was the divine Messiah. So the first thing that he seeks to prove is that Jesus came from the line of David and Abraham.
Pause right there. We're going to talk more with Ron Rhodes when we come back. Hour two is up next. We welcome your questions. Keep them coming. 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie at myfaithradio.com. Back in a moment.